You will notice by the outline that I have placed in the bulletin for you that we are not looking at a particular text this morning. We are looking at a number of texts, and I will direct you to them, some of which I'll probably say, don't turn there, not because I don't want you to turn there, but because by the time you turn there, I may be on to another one. But there are some texts that I will ask you to turn to specifically because I want us to consider them together. And as I've been anticipating, and as we as a church have been anticipating John Holman's baptism today, it occurred to me that I have not presented a biblical teaching or a message on believers' baptism. And I thought, well, this is a great day to do that. A great day to look into God's Word at what He has to say about baptism. And baptisms are always a highlight in the life of the church. It's seeing new believers, or in John's case, someone who's been a believer for a number of years but wanting to be baptized. It's a joyous time when this family of God and the local assembly gathers together to celebrate God's enormous grace. And I've titled this, Believer's Baptism, Testifying to God's Saving Grace, which is exactly what believer's baptism is. So I want us to approach this subject with a question and answer format. I'll ask myself questions and I will answer them. Okay? But I thought that might be the best way to track through it. And I want to begin by asking the question, what is baptism? Biblically speaking, what is baptism? And I've really answered that question in terms of believers' water baptism. And there is a difference between baptism in general and believers' water baptism, as we'll see from Scripture. But I've answered that question in the title, Believer's Baptism, Testifying to God's Saving Grace, which is what believer's water baptism is. It signifies the reality of a transformed life. We teach that Christian water baptism is a public profession of saving faith following upon one's salvation, not a means of one's salvation, but a following upon. And that's why we call it believer's baptism. The word itself, the Greek word translated baptism or to baptize, the verb form of it is baptizo. And that is a transliteration. The difference being if we translate a word, for example, if we translate the Greek word pistos, P-I-S-T-O-S, it translates as fate. That's the common Greek word that is translated in the New Testament as faith, F-A-I-T-H. If we transliterate something, we come as close as we can in the English to the Greek word. For example, the Greek word apostolos is transliterated apostle, so it sounds the same. Baptize or to baptize sounds very much like baptizo, which means it's a transliteration of the Greek word. That's your Greek lesson for this morning. But the Greek word translated baptism or to baptize means literally to plunge, to immerse, to sink, hence to wash or to purify. And it's used that way throughout the New Testament. And I should make a note at this point. I'll talk about the mode of baptism later on, how one should be baptized. But we don't want to lean too heavily on the definition of baptizo to define how we baptize somebody, because it says to plunge, to immerse, to sink, because it speaks only of putting someone into the water. It doesn't speak about pulling them out of the water, which, and if we take it too far, we're going to be baptizing for the dead, if you understand what I mean. So, but anyway, Scripture gives us a pattern for baptism and how to baptize. I'll talk about that in just a few minutes. But the word, the Greek word translated baptism, is used throughout the New Testament with reference to water baptism, but it is not referring to water baptism only, because it is often used to refer to the spiritual realities that water baptism illustrates. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and I'm going to read verses 12 through 14, Paul writes, "Even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by the Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many." In that text, Baptism is dry. He's not talking there about water baptism. He's talking about what we commonly call spirit baptism. The Spirit of God baptizing or immersing every new believer into the body of Christ. Into the church, as it were. And water baptism then is a picture of that reality. It is also a picture of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. As Paul describes in Romans 6, verses 3 and 4, for example, where he says, Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Jesus Christ have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. And I believe in that passage as well, he's not talking about water baptism. Water baptism symbolizes the spiritual reality that takes place when someone is, by the Holy Spirit, baptized into, united into, immersed into the body of Christ as a new believer. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 10 through 12, Paul gives us three word pictures that describe the extent of the believer's completeness in Christ. That's his point. And he gives three word pictures, Colossians chapter 2, beginning at verse 10. The first word picture he gives us is of circumcision, which in Paul's usage here pictures our inclusion into the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. He's not talking about literal circumcision. He's reflecting on the way the Old Testament believers were circumcised into the Abrahamic covenant. The second picture he gives is the picture of baptism, which pictures our death to sin and freedom from the penalty of the law, as Paul is using it in this passage. And thirdly, the picture of resurrection, which pictures our new life in Christ. And together, those three word pictures show our glorious standing in Christ. And in verse 12, Paul says, having been buried with Jesus Christ in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God and who raised him from the dead. And again, baptism there is no more literal water baptism than circumcision is a literal circumcision. They are word pictures, again, describing spiritual realities that apply to all true believers. So, what is baptism? It is fundamentally a picture, a public declaration of one's faith in Jesus Christ. A picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. A picture of the Holy Spirit uniting every believer into the body of Christ. It pictures spiritual realities. It testifies of those realities. Secondly, who should be baptized? Who should be baptized? And the answer there is all who have trusted in Jesus Christ. In fact, in the New Testament, there is virtually no such thing as an unbaptized believer. In fact, so closely related were baptism and trusting in Jesus Christ that they are, in Scripture, sometimes used interchangeably. So who should be baptized? All who have trusted in Jesus Christ. Thirdly, why should Christians be baptized? Why should we be baptized? First of all, and the most compelling reason, the Lord commands it. The Lord commands it. It is an act of obedience. And that's really the only reason we need, isn't it? But to remind you, Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, Jesus came up and spoke to them, his disciples, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Jesus said, "All authority is mine. Therefore go and make disciples and baptize and teach." And baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, which refers to the authority of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus has just said. All authority has been given to me. Therefore, I give you the authority to go and to make disciples. In other words, you're going to challenge, you're going to confront the kingdom of darkness. And you can't do that on your own. You need spiritual authority. You need my authority. I'm going to be with you now and to the ends of the earth. So go in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit and make disciples, baptizing in the authority and on behalf of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Lord commands it. Secondly, the Lord modeled it, being himself baptized by John the Baptist. Mark chapter 1, verse 9, and also Matthew gives the same account, and Luke as well. But in Mark, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Now, you understand that Jesus was not baptized because he was sinful and needed to be baptized. He was baptized because he came to identify with the sinners whom he would save, taking our sin upon himself. He being righteous, he being pure, taking the sins of all who would believe in him upon himself. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He came and was baptized to identify with sinners. Sinners whom he has saved are baptized to identify with him. We should be baptized because the Lord commanded it, the Lord modeled it, and also church history affirms it. Church history affirms the working out, the obedience to God, to Christ's command to go into the world and to make disciples and baptize them. I want to give you a little bit of history here. I want to go back to the Jewish proselyte baptism. Proselyte being someone who converts to, in this case, Judaism. And historically, the Jews had ceremonial and repeated washings that were done for purification quite often according to the law. But the only one-time washing for purification that was performed by the Jews was on Gentile converts who had become Jewish, who were identified. And that washing was signifying their coming as outsiders to the covenants of promise into the true faith of Judaism. And it also symbolized the religious and moral and ritualistic cleaning from the defilements of paganism. Correspondingly, when someone submits to Christian water baptism, he or she comes as one outside of the kingdom of God, alienated from the promises of God, but who is now saved by God's grace and makes a public declaration of his or her commitment to Christ. In other words, in the New Testament and on throughout church history, subsequent to that, there are to be no secret saints. We are to be baptized publicly proclaiming our commitment to and love for Jesus Christ. It's a Jewish proselyte baptism. Then came John's baptism. And John came to baptize because God sent him to baptize. He says that very specifically in the Gospel of John. And he baptized in anticipation of the coming of Messiah. He was, as you know, the forerunner to Messiah. His baptism was a baptism of repentance and confession of sin in anticipation of the coming of the Promised One. I want to read the account, and please turn to Matthew chapter 3. Going to begin at verse 1 and read through verse 12 of Matthew chapter 3, because I want you to see some of the aspects of John's baptism, because it sets the stage for what we call believer's baptism. Matthew chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, this is the subtle approach, incidentally, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that from these stones God could raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Very pointed, very direct, very important. I want you to see some of the key points of John's baptism. First of all, we see that baptism is the public declaration of one's faith in Christ. It's a public declaration of repentance and confession of sins. And for John's Jewish audience, that was huge. It was huge because they were saying, in effect, our Jewishness, the Mosaic law, is insufficient to save us. We must be baptized in anticipation of Messiah coming and baptize and repent and confess our sins. Judaism could not do it for them. And they knew that. And they came to John. And of course, some of the Pharisees and Sadducees came hypocritically, and John confronted them very pointedly, as we read. But they understood, they being those who came to John with a repentant heart, the need for repentance and the need of confession for sin, and that their Jewish heritage was not sufficient to save them. So this was huge for them. And their actions picture the need for everyone who comes to the waters of baptism to forsake their sin and to forsake their legalistic efforts to justify themselves before God. We also see in John's baptism that baptism necessitated repentance and confession. And we know that because those who did not repent and who did not confess, i.e. the Sadducees and the Pharisees, would be judged as non-fruitful trees are judged and burned with unquenchable fire. That's eternal damnation. Therefore, baptism itself does not provide saving grace. Faith in Jesus Christ, as evidenced by repentance and confession of sins, is what saves. And the Jewish leaders who came to Paul, came to John hypocritically, or any others who come to baptism hypocritically, are judged. And they are judged as unbelievers and destined, if they don't repent, to eternal damnation. Baptism cannot save them, cannot alter their spiritual state. That's why Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21 says, corresponding to that, and he's talking about Noah and his family being saved in the ark, saved from the rain, from the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. See, that's the heart and soul of true Christian baptism. Coming to Jesus Christ in an appeal for a righteous heart, a righteous mind, a righteous conscience. In other words, in the words of John the Baptist, through repentance and confession of sin. Additionally, for example, in Acts chapter 10, and you needn't turn there, Acts chapter 10, verse 47, Cornelius and his family received the Holy Spirit as Peter preached the gospel to them. And then they were baptized. So the Holy Spirit fell upon believing Gentiles in this case, and that was monumental because in the transition of Acts, this is really the first family, the first unit of Gentiles who had received the Holy Spirit, who had believed the gospel prior to the day of Pentecost and the ascension, subsequent to this ascension of Jesus Christ. So we have Jewish proselyte baptism, and then John's baptism, and then we have the transition from John to Jesus. And that's recorded in John chapter 3, beginning at verse 22, and I invite you to turn there. John chapter 3, verse 22 and following. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, where he was spending time with them and baptizing. John also was baptizing in Anon near Salim because there was much water there and people were coming and were being baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. Now, remember, baptism symbolized spiritual purification. Verse 26, and they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him, referring there to Jesus. Verse 27, John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. And concurrent then with the baptism of John is the baptism that the disciples of Jesus were performing. So I've labeled this the disciples' baptism, concurrent with and also following John the Baptist's ministry of baptism. In John chapter 3, verse 22, which I've read already, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. But that's followed with a clarification in John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away into Galilee. So following our Lord's ascension, and according to his instructions, baptism of new converts continued. And it continues down to this day. And so that transitions us into what we call Christian baptism, actually spirit baptism, as symbolized in water baptism. Just prior to his ascension, Jesus commanded his disciples and said this, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for what the Father has promised, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, here's the transition, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. That's Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. So Jesus told his disciples, don't leave Jerusalem. Wait for the Spirit to come, and the Spirit is going to baptize you. And that passage introduces the means by which new believers are placed into the body of Christ, Spirit baptism. On the day of Pentecost, as you know, the baptism by the Holy Spirit was dry. There was no water involved. So Jesus wasn't speaking here of water baptism, which John was, of course, performing in anticipation of Christ coming. Paul speaks of one baptism in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5, which is the Holy Spirit forming the body of Christ, as I've already said. And we saw earlier chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, verse 13, Paul wrote, by one Spirit, we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we are all made to drink of one Spirit. And there too, this is dry baptism, by one Spirit, not by water. We were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, and so on. So Spirit baptism, to give you a summary definition here, Spirit baptism is the immersion of each believer into the body of Christ at the moment of their salvation. This is one of the spiritual realities that water baptism symbolizes. So there's a great deal of truth behind water baptism. And that's the symbolism that the Christian church has practiced throughout history. I'll give you just a couple of examples from the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, and this is Peter's first sermon on the day of Pentecost. And his hearers had a very substantial response. Now, when they heard what Peter had said, they were pierced to the heart. And he just said that Messiah, you've just put your Messiah to death on the cross. When they heard that, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So then, those who had received his word, in other words, those who had believed what Peter preached, were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls. And then in Acts chapter 8, verses 35 through 39, Philip was ministering and he saw what called an Ethiopian eunuch who was traveling in a caravan, and he was reading from Isaiah, and Philip approached the Ethiopian eunuch and this transpired. Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, the eunuch had asked for explanation. What does this mean? What is Isaiah talking about? Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to the Ethiopian eunuch. As they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" Now, why would he ask that? Because Philip preached Jesus Christ and the necessity of being united with him, as demonstrated in water baptism. Philip said, "If you believe with all of your heart, you may be baptized." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he ordered that the chariot stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. What is baptism? Why should we be baptized? That brings us to how should Christians be baptized? How should Christians be baptized? In other words, what is the mode of baptism? And there are three modes that are most popular. One is to sprinkle, one is to pour, one is to dunk. I'm sorry, to immerse. And if you're from a Salvation Army background, as I am, their position is non-sacramentalist. In other words, they say, we do none of those, we dry clean. And their point is that it's a matter of the heart. And in essence, it is. It's a matter of the heart. We've already seen that. Repentance and confession. Although the biblical pattern is to testify publicly through the waters of baptism. But the three most popular modes, sprinkling, pouring, and immersion, we believe, and we as a church teach, that immersion is the New Testament pattern. I'm very careful here about my words. It is not a command. Jesus commanded that the disciples baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, but he did not tell the mode. They knew. So we go to Scripture and glean from Scripture. And we believe that the New Testament pattern is the immersion of the person into the water. And there's good reason for that, and I'll give you the reason for that in just a moment. But I want to reemphasize that the mode is not the primary issue. What water baptism symbolizes is the issue of the heart. And there are people in the New Testament, classic example, the thief on the cross, who were never baptized, either sprinkled or dunked or poured, never saw water, but Jesus said, "You're going to be with me in paradise today." Why? Because he knew his heart of repentance and confession and belief in Jesus Christ. Again, that's the issue. But we believe that immersion is the appropriate, the New Testament pattern, and I'll give you two primary reasons. One is by implication of the text of Scripture, and one is by illustration from the text of Scripture. We believe it is the appropriate mode by implication. First of all, John the Baptist in John chapter 3, verse 23, he was baptizing in that area because there was much water there. Implication, you don't need a whole lot of water if you're going to sprinkle or pour. But you need a lot of water if you're going to dunk thousands of people. Okay, but that's an implication. That's not a direct teaching of Scripture. All right. And also by Christ's example, who was baptized, of course, by John. In Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, it says, "In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth to Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open, the Spirit like a dove descending on him, and a voice coming out of the heavens, you are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased. Again, the implication is they were in the water, and they came up out of the water. That doesn't mean that they were fully submerged, but the implication is there. Okay, that's where I'll leave that. In chapter 8 of Acts, verses 38 and 39, I read earlier, Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, the text says, went down into the water and he baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. So again, we have an implication. The stronger evidence, though, I believe, is not by implication, but by illustration. Because what baptism illustrates, and we know this from Paul's teaching and from Peter's teaching and throughout the New Testament, that baptism identifies us with Christ. It is a picture of that spiritual reality, of His death, His burial, and His resurrection. And so it's an appropriate, if not a commanded, mode of baptism to have entered into the water as a picture of Christ's burial, and then to bring out of the water as a picture of Christ's resurrection and the believer's newness in life. So I believe it's definitely an appropriate illustration. So by way of illustration, the burial of our old sinful life and resurrection to newness in Christ. Kind of accented by 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That is not a text about baptism, but it is a text about the spiritual reality that baptism symbolizes. So there you have it. I would love to be dogmatic about that, but I can't be. Okay. And I really don't want to be, unless Scripture says, do it this way. What it says is do it. And the mode is, again, by either implication or by illustration. So that brings us to the fifth question. Why should Christians be baptized? I'm sorry, when should Christians be baptized? When should Christians be baptized? And the biblical pattern is as soon as possible after coming to faith in Christ. As soon as possible. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. So then those who had received Peter's words were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. In the case of the Ethiopian eunuch, where's the water? Let's go. I have to loose paraphrase, but you understand the point. In Acts chapter 18, verse 8, it speaks of Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, who believed in the Lord with all of his household. And many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. You see, there's just that connection throughout the New Testament. To believe, to be baptized. Believe and be baptized. So let me give you a summary in closing. When we gather this afternoon for John's baptism, it's John Holman, not John the Baptist, you understand. We will sing praises to the Lord. We will hear John's testimony of God's saving grace in his life. Then we will witness a picture of the death and the burial of his old life of rebellion toward God, and the resurrection to newness of life symbolized in baptism, reflecting the death, burial, resurrection of the Lord who came to identify with John and with all believers. And then we will celebrate and rejoice with him for God's amazing grace in his life and in the lives of all who love the Lord Jesus Christ, because we all came to faith the same way. If you are a Christian but have not been baptized yet, I encourage you, I exhort you to be baptized, even this afternoon. If you'd like to be baptized, you're welcome to do that. If you're not a Christian, I plead with you to repent and confess your sins and be baptized, even this afternoon. I would love to do that. You bow with me, please. Father, again, we thank you for the teaching of your word. We thank you for all that water baptism symbolizes, those profound and eternal realities. And Lord Jesus, the picture of your suffering, of your death, and your burial, and then your triumphant and glorious resurrection. Thank you that we can be reminded of that with every baptism. We thank you for what we will experience this afternoon. We thank you that it will reflect you and your enormous grace in John's life and in the life of our church, because it's such a time of joy. Thank you again for this time in your word. Pray that we will bless you as you have blessed us, in Jesus' name. Amen.